Good morning, and welcome to the morning worship service of Westside Baptist Church. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of 3 John, 3 John and verse 5. It's a lovely Sunday morning today. It was a little rainy yesterday, so I was worried that the bad weather had started, but we are back in the beautiful days of summer, a little cooler than it was, but still lovely, and it is good to see all of you here this morning. 3 John and verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Could we turn down the monitor? I think that's a monitor, right? Could we turn that one down? That'd be great. Let's go before the Lord in prayer before we get started. Father, I come before you. I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. I pray that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do, all that we say, and all that we think. Help us to be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, we heard from Brother Josh about the joys of Waffle House and how much he wishes that there were Waffle House locations in Washington State. This morning, I want us to consider another example of this same sad scenario of the missing restaurant. Because there are no Cracker Barrels in the state of Washington either. Not even one. And as Cracker Barrel is one of my wife's favorite restaurants, this is a serious problem that needs to be solved soon. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been to a Cracker Barrel. Many of you have been, some of you have not. So for those that have never been, I'm going to need to take a few minutes to describe what makes them special so you understand what you're missing. Designed to look like an old country store in the rural South, Cracker Barrel serves traditional American comfort food in a relaxed home-style atmosphere, complete with big fireplaces that give off a cozy warmth on cold winter mornings. Their name derives from the barrels of soda crackers that used to be found at rural general stores in bygone days and around which people would gather for a fellowship and community. And at every one of the more than 600 locations in the United States, you will find these old-fashioned barrels, whether they've ever been filled with crackers or not, I don't know, but the old-fashioned soda cracker-style barrels, and they have checkerboards on the top of the barrels, and they have rocking chairs on either side of the barrels, so you can sit in your rocking chair and play checkers while you wait for your food, which can be a long time in coming in many cases. While they serve a few menu, they are perhaps best known for their bit breakfast and serve up more than 200 million biscuits a year, though they are sadly, as one might expect, a little deficient in the rice department. So that's a ding. That's a ding there. To add to the old-timey feel that is at the heart of the Cracker Barrel experience, the walls at each location are almost completely covered in decorations of various kinds, particularly old-fashioned tools. There are shovels and axes, plows and pitchforks, saws and pruning shears, saddles and hammers, fiddles and fishing poles, and much else besides. Now, these many different sorts of tools are used in these decorations. One thing about Cracker Barrels is they're generally enormous. They're these huge roadside restaurants, and so in that way, they're a little unlike a country store. But they have these large walls, and the walls are covered in every kind of old-fashioned tool that you could imagine. But all of these old tools have one thing in common. They're for display purposes only. However useful they may have been in the past, however much they may have helped to develop a society in the past, the tools on Cracker Barrel's wall are now for decoration only. The axes will cut down no more trees, the fishing poles will catch no more fish, and the fiddles will play no more jigs. They are firmly attached to the wall, and they are not going anywhere. No matter how carefully the cleaning team may continue to dust them off, they have been reduced to nothing more than decorations that remind people of the way that things used to be many years ago. And though they may continue to be admired by impatient Northeasterners pacing about while they wait and wait for their food, they no longer make any real difference in the world. And in our culture today, there are many who view anything resembling the traditional family as a relic of a bygone era, as outdated and inefficient as the horse-drawn plow or the hand-powered washboard, suitable only as a museum piece or perhaps a nostalgic decoration. Others go much further, seeing the nuclear family as a source of positive harm, an evil that needs to be reformed and restructured according to their own more up-to-date standards. Since its founding more than 50 years ago, our church has stood, and by God's grace will continue to stand, against these cultural pressures. Unlike the inventions of mankind, the teachings of Scripture never become outdated. Rather than being replaced, the truths of Scripture need to be remembered and reemphasized against the idolatries of each and every generation. Our message this morning is the second of a four-part series through the book of 3 John, in which, after working through each section of the text, we'll develop four foundational themes that together provide a solid scriptural foundation for the flourishing Christian home. And while the little book of 3 John does not explicitly focus on the family, the truths that it contains, as we saw in our first message, and we'll see again this morning, are of immense relevance to it. And so in this particular series, we're taking somewhat of what I would call a thematic approach, that while we're working through the text and doing the exposition of the details of the text and the application, where we're tying the application in the series together to deal with a particular theme or a particular topic. So in some ways, it's a merging of a topical series and an expositional one. And yet before we can turn our attention to how the truth of our passage this morning can help our homes to flourish, we must begin by working through the details of the text. And we begin in verse 5. "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church." Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest. Rather than immediately launching into his present request, to the need he's going to ask Gaius to help with, John begins by praising Gaius for his faithful service to the truth in the past. "To the brethren and to strangers which have borne witness of thy charity before the church." Without taking the time this morning to dive into the textual, grammatical, and translational details, which I'd be happy to explore later with anyone interested, it's important to point out that the word translated as strangers is almost certainly to be taken as a description of the particular brothers in question, rather than as a second group alongside the brothers. In other words, as the ESV and most other translations render it, John is commending Gaius for his care for even those Christian brothers who were initially strangers to him. So it's the Christian brothers who were strangers to Gaius that he has shown care to. And this understanding is confirmed by the context, as in the first part of verse 6, we find one group rather than two bearing witness to the charity or love of Gaius. So he's cared for those brethren who were strangers to them, and having concluded their mission, these brothers testified before the church, likely John's own church, of the support they had received from Gaius, even though they were initially strangers to him. After praising him for his faithfulness in the past, John goes on to exhort Gaius to continued service in the present. So we come to the second half of verse 6. "Whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well." Now the brothers whom Gaius had helped in the past, and perhaps some others besides those, have now, after reporting to their home church, they have gone out on mission again, and they once again stand in need of Gaius's care. And though we won't get into the details this morning, it's likely that Demetrius, who who seems potentially to have been the bearer of this letter, was one of these missionaries, and this letter was introducing a particular missionary that was leading this group to Gaius. So likely these people arrived at Gaius's doorstep with letter in hand. They didn't have telephones or email or a postal service that ordinary people could use. And so they show up with this letter and they're standing on his doorstep while he's reading this letter from John. So the phrase translated as thou shalt do well in the Greek text, it's the first clause of this sentence, was, as a number of papyri illustrate, it's a normal way of saying please, of introducing a request in Greek letters of the first century. And as one commentator observed, in this context, the word translated as bring forward has almost a technical sense of providing missionaries with supplies that would enable them to journey to the next step. Stop. It's the same word that Paul uses when he requests the help of the Roman churches for his planned journey to Spain. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way, the same word we find in 3 John, thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. John is therefore requesting Gaius to provide further material and financial support to the missionaries that seem likely to have accompanied this very letter, and he's requesting him to do so in a way that is worthy of God. So if we sum up what John is saying to Gaius, he's saying, Gaius, please support these men, support them on their way, help them to get to their next stop, and do so in a way that is worthy of the God that they're serving. That's what John is saying to Gaius. He's making this significant request. And he now goes on to explain why Gaius ought to comply with this request. So we come to verse 7. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Because that for his name's sake they went forth. These brothers, John reminded Gaius, had gone out for his name's sake, or as a literal reading of John's Greek would have it, for the sake of the name. These missionaries did not go out in the pursuit of their own agenda. They were instead going forth in obedience to the great commission that Christ gave to the church before his ascension. A commission it would be profitable to explore at this point in the message. We find the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach. And that's the verbal form of the noun translated as disciple. And the only imperative verb in the commission, go and make disciples. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. As we have discussed in more detail on several other occasions, the Great Commission that we find in Matthew is nothing less than the post-resurrection restatement of the first divine commission that Adam and Eve were given from the very beginning. The command to be fruitful and multiply that is found already in the first chapter of Genesis. Adam was called to be fruitful and to multiply copies of himself. We who, by our participation in the true vine, bear the fruit won by Christ's victory, are called to fruitfully multiply copies, disciples of the final Adam, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Unlike Adam, who failed before he had scarcely begun, we carry out our mission in the confidence that the final victory for which we long has already been guaranteed. While God has called on us to serve him faithfully, we do so in the confidence that Jesus, our older brother, has already won the decisive battle over sin, over death, and over the grave. Though we are called to fight real spiritual battles, to endure genuine suffering, and as we shall see in our application, to make real sacrifices for the sake of God's mission, we do so in the absolute confidence that this mission will be accomplished despite our own weaknesses and failures. The all nations that have been scattered and divided by the consequences of human rebellion are once again going to be gathered. And they are going to be gathered around the throne of the one who humbled himself to the death of the cross. listen to the tremendous vision that we find in Revelation 7. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. This is the glorious victory that has been promised to those who are called to go forth for the sake of the name. Their mission will be successful. When the New Jerusalem descends, we will see a city that has been built up from living stones of every kindred, disciples that have been made from every people and nation under heaven. The gathering and shaping of these living stones in each local congregation, I have preached so many times over the past several months, is the most important thing that is taking place in our world today. Fortunes are made and lost. Empires rise and fall. Viruses come, and eventually they go. Yet Jesus' mission to prepare his bride for the wedding feast that is coming continues unaltered and unalterable. It was this mission that those who in John's day went forth for the sake of the name were taking part in. And it is no wonder that John considered them worthy of Gaius' full support. Having explained why they deserved this support, John went on to give a further reason why they needed it. Verse 7, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. In order to distinguish themselves from the money-grubbing emissaries of the pagan cults of the day, these missionaries refused to muddy the gospel waters by receiving support from Gentiles, in this context to be understood as those outsiders who were not yet believers. They therefore both deserved and stood in need of the support of believers like Gaius in order to carry out their mission. Having now explained that these missionaries deserved and needed Gaius' support, John went on in order to underscore both the obligation that believers had to support these missionaries and the reward that believers would receive for doing so. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. As the context makes clear, the meaning behind the word translated as receive, it's the idea of support. And though John certainly wants Gaius to receive them into his house initially, he also wants him to join with him in providing them with the support that they will need to get to their next destination. Those that participate in supporting these workers who have gone out for the sake of the name will be fellow helpers to the truth. And the word translated here as fellow helpers is the same word that we find translated as laborers together in 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. As Paul makes clear in this passage in Corinthians, everyone who labors in the vineyard of the Lord will receive a full and individual reward for their labors. In the day when the Lord himself rewards his faithful servants, no service or sacrifice for the sake of the name will be forgotten, and every cup of cold water given out of love for the master will be fully recompensed. Having now worked through each detail of our text, let's read through it as a whole once more before we transition to developing the way the central truth it contains ought to show up in our everyday lives. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Now, in our first message in this series, a couple weeks ago now, we focused on the joy that John found in the success of the truth in Gaius' life. While John was perfectly happy to pray for financial prosperity and physical health, he wasn't against those things. He placed the highest priority on the success of the truth, on devotion to the one who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. In our text this morning, John went on to make clear to Gaius that the success of the truth in his life ought to result in the spread of the truth through his life. Though Gaius was evidently not himself called to travel as a missionary, he had the obligation to serve as a fellow helper, a co-laborer to the truth by supporting those who were. Gaius's walk in the truth, in other words, was not an end in and of itself, but rather a means through which he was enabled to participate in the mission of the God in whose truth he was called to walk. Gaius was called to be a tool in the master's hands rather than a decoration on his shelf. This same truth that John made clear to Gaius is of foundational importance for the flourishing of our families. As I mentioned in the introduction, we live in a day and an age when the family is under sustained attack from many directions. Officials, elected and unelected alike, routinely undermine parental rights. Television and social media unite in denigrating anything resembling a biblical view of marriage. Popular music celebrates ever more degraded views of sexuality, warping the minds of ever younger children. You need to know the music your children are listening to. And you need to verify that what they say they're listening to is what they're actually listening to. Though raising a family, shaping a home that finds its greatest joy in the truth has never been an easy task, it has seldom been harder than we find it today. And by God's grace alone, many of this onslaught. Without claiming to be perfect, you've chosen to rejoice in the truth. Rejecting the lie of our culture that sees children as a burden, you have embraced the truth that they are considerable sacrifices to protect your children from the deadly influences of our culture. For two, setting aside opportunities for promotion and advancement in order to I would never want to imply that homeschooling is the only valid or obedient option for ways to do that as well. It would be even more remiss not to recognize and honor environment that is shaped by the truth. In the very midst of a culture that considers healthy nuclear families to be an outdated relic of a bygone era, not a source of positive harm, we have a church that is filled with families that, while far from perfect, are nevertheless sincerely, each in their own way, striving to walk in the truth. And for this I pray that we will never cease to give all the glory to God and to continue to do exactly that. Yet even as we celebrate the success of the truth in our families, we must remember that the success of the truth in our homes is never to be an end in and of itself. Though our families are both a sign that points forward to the final gathering of the family of God, and one of the means through which God they are not themselves the end towards which all things are. The ultimate goal of the Great Commission that has been given to us is not the strengthening of God's family. In other words, our families are called on his wall. Rather than being a cracker barrel, Now, for display purposes only, the church is instead a divine construction. Participate in the mission to which God has called us, the mission to make disciples and becoming New Jerusalem in every congregation. And the in your home should result in the spread of the truth. Your home should result in the spread of the truth. The shaping of the Christian home is intended to be a means to the same greater end. The shaping of the living stones that will one day come together to form the New Jerusalem. Gloriously perfected in unity and holiness. On the spread of the truth to others. And while your family may not be shaped by the truth, is called to both make disciples where they are and to be of the name. The success of the truth in your home should result in ways that this truth ought to show up in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life in each of our homes. While I recognize that the coming of COVID has complicated the task of hospitality, and our ongoing obligation to use what God has given to us to provide the missionaries that were coming to see him with financial support, that did not remove them a place to sleep and food to eat, inviting them into and giving them standing with not much emphasized in our own day, the necessity of Christian hospitality is a key Christian virtue. Paul reminded the Roman Christians over to hospitality. The Apostle Peter exhorted his pastors, as Paul taught Timothy, are to set an example to the flock by being lovers of. Recognize is that if you take the New Testament at face value, as we must, hospitality and though Christian hospitality can and should lead to tight family at the homes of our Fave Five, Christian hospitality networking of this world gives priority to those who have no standing in the eye. Are poor, those whose difficult past or personalities have left them say and do, but those are the people to whom priority must be given in this matter. that family and that home to care for those who are yet without. So rather than time of deep crisis and turmoil, you cannot have to grow. Your home will sometimes be left a disaster. Jesus will only strengthen it. Rather than making life all about our children, the very worst thing that we can do for our children is to make on them, both we and they will suffer greatly. While we are called it's better to serve than to be served. Don't be afraid. Now, Ethan doesn't have any chores yet, as you would expect, but any child teach our children that serving others is a joy and a privilege. And that is what your children will believe, no matter what you say to the contrary. Of the truth through your home. And yet vital as nation, unless at least some of us do exactly that. And my heart's desire is to see God raise up missionaries out of this congregation, that we would have young men and young women who would go forth from Westside for the sake of the name to the uttermost parts of the earth and proclaim the name of Jesus, who will forsake all that is familiar to them and go forth for the sake of the name, taking nothing from the unbelievers, trusting in God's support through his people. This will require sacrifice not only from those who go, but also from family members who stay. And if you truly find your greatest joy in the success of the truth in your home, then you ought to be delighted when God calls your children to the work of missions. Rather than seeking to keep your children and your grandchildren close to home, you should instead encourage them to do all that God has called them to do for the spread of the truth throughout the world, no matter how much it may cost them or you. We need to encourage our children to think often of the needs of the lost around the world, to provide them with opportunities to read the stories of great missionaries of the past, and to set them an example of sharing the gospel on a regular basis with those unbelievers we come into contact with. Trying to mix context and contact, it didn't work. Perhaps more than anything else, we urgently need to make the local congregation to which we belong the center of gravity around which we plan the rest of our lives. If we do not place the highest of all priorities on God's mission to us in the congregation in which He has placed us, we cannot expect our children to give up everything to carry out that same mission in some distant place. The success of the truth in your home should result in the spread of the truth through your home, and in some of your homes, the spread of the truth through your home will involve sending someone far away. And yet, though most of us will not ourselves leave our homes to travel for the sake of the name, all of us are called to be fellow helpers to the truth, to participate in the support of those who have been called to go. Jesus had much to say about this matter of giving. As we find in the Gospel of Matthew, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus knew what he was talking about. The more time and treasure you invest in something, the more devoted your heart will be to it. The reverse is also the case. If you truly believe that the spread of the gospel is more important than anything else, the investment of your earthly treasure will reflect this. The location of your treasure reveals the priorities of your heart. And while it isn't wrong or sinful to purchase nice homes or drive nice cars or invest in nice stocks or go on nice vacations or own nice possessions, it is very wrong and abundantly sinful to place our treasure in these things while giving nothing but a pittance to the cause of world missions. The advice of C.S. Lewis on giving remains apt in our own day. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot because our charitable expenditure excludes them. If you're going to pay off your home in 15 years instead of 30, there are going to be things you won't be able to buy that you otherwise would have been able to buy because you have chosen to prioritize paying off your house sooner. In the very same way, if you decide to lay up a stockpile of treasure in heaven, there are going to be things you won't be able to buy, places you won't be able to go, and experiences you won't be able to have because you have decided to prioritize the spread of the gospel through your home, confident that your investment will one day receive a full reward. Don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying the Christian life is all doom and gloom and you have to give everything away and God doesn't want you to ever enjoy yourself or get any joy out of life. That's not the point at all. But the point is that if you're really placing your treasure in heaven, that needs to cost you something. There needs to be something you would otherwise do that you're not able to do because you've placed your treasure elsewhere. And if it cost you nothing, it's hard to see how treasure has really been laid up. No matter how much it is despised or downplayed by our culture, we must continue to defend the family, continue to give ourselves to shaping homes in which the truth finds success. No matter how unpopular it may become, we must continue to insist that children are most fundamentally blessings rather than burdens. Blessings that are fully worthy of the sacrifices that caring for them demands from us. And we do so not because we are nostalgic for the cozy comforts of bygone days, Not because we want our families to serve as quaint decorations that are sealed off from the hurry and worry of the outside world. But because we know that a family in which the truth of God is at work is a mighty weapon in his hands for the pulling down of the strongholds of human rebellion and the expansion of his kingdom through the spread of the truth in all nations. Rather than belonging, as many even and within Christianity suppose, with the outdated tools on Cracker Barrel's wall, a godly family that is devoted to the service of its master is a sharp axe that cuts to the root of the tree of idolatry, a sturdy plow that breaks up even the most hardened of fallow ground, and a hammer that crushes the altar of idolatry. In all of this, we must remember that our families, precious and powerful as they are, must never be made ends in and of themselves. For though they are vitally important, they are not ultimate, and if we attempt to treat them as if they were, if we make them the goal, we will destroy them even faster than those who surrender them to the surrounding culture. We must instead devote them, as we are called to devote all of God's good gifts, to the service of the one who gave them to us. All believers, both those who have families and those who do not, have been given a great commission, called to participate in the gathering together of the family of God. And though our families can be powerful tools in this mission, those who do not yet have families, those whose families have passed away, those whose families are in crisis, and those who are struggling to recover from the shipwreck of the families they once had, do not need to despair or imagine for a moment that they are second-class citizens in the family of the God who is no respecter of persons. For while it has not been our focus this morning, there is a vital role in God's mission for all of his children, whatever the state of their earthly families may be. There are no citizens second class in the kingdom of God. And yet, just as those who have greater financial resources have a greater responsibility to invest those resources for the spread of the truth, and those who have greater talents in one area or another have a greater responsibility to use those talents for the glory of God, so also to those whom God has called to lead families in which the truth has found success, have a greater responsibility to lead those families to support the spread of the truth. If our families are truly being shaped by the truth of God, then the carrying out of God's mission will always be central to them. Because the world is not a Cracker Barrel on which our families are put on the wall for display to be admired by others, but a divine construction zone. And our families, as precious as they are not ends in and of themselves, but rather both one of the signs that points forward to the final gathering of the family of God, and one of the means through which God is working to gather and shape the family from every tribe and nation that will one day be assembled in worship around his throne. The success of the truth in your home must result in the spread of the truth through your home. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for the good gifts that you have given to this church and to the families within this church, and the blessings that you have poured out on us. And I pray, Father, Lord, that those blessings would be used for your service, for your glory, and for your mission. And we would remember that that is why they have been given to us. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here that does not know you this morning, that they today would be drawn by your Spirit and they would see that there is room for them in the family of God. no matter where they have been, and no matter what they have done, you welcome all into your family. I pray they would see this. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.